Remember where we are. It's the festival of the booze, a feast of tabernacles. It was the longest Jewish festival, 7 days in autumn. It was a colorful, joyful expression of God's mercy to the children of Israel through the wilderness. And the people, remember, they stayed outside. They set up all these tents, and they stayed in the makeshift tents throughout Jerusalem. And in Christ's time, the feast builds up to this great climactic pouring out of water by the priests at the temple. There would have been hundreds and hundreds, thousands of pilgrims gathered around these priests at the temple, at the water gate. And they would have gathered as pilgrims with, in their right hand, a willow and a twig tied with a palm around in the right hand, and they would have had a citrus in the other hand. And they would have held them up and out from aloft. And they would have sung. They would have begun with that psalm we begun with, 113, and they would have sung through all the way to 118. And they would have ended in 118, give thanks to the Lord. And they would have remembered as the water was poured out. Can you imagine? Picture the scene. They would have remembered God's provision of water in the desert. And they were looking forward to the messianic outpouring of the Spirit in these last days. There's loads of imagery. There's lots of context. There's lots of things going on in the background, even as we read out there. Remember, previous chapters, Jesus had taken the manna from Moses' time as he had distributed the bread and fed the hungry of over 5,000 and wives and children moreover, the multitude. And he taught that he was the true bread from heaven. He was the Word incarnate. Earlier, he had taught of how they were to drink. And there's this picture of the blood poured out in forgiveness. And now we return in this last day of the feast to drinking of him again. And this time the water is poured out. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is a lot. I mean, we read these verses, we read them quickly. But you can see, can't you? There is a lot going on. A lot going on. But for us, what I want to do is, as we pierce and kind of travel through this, we're going to think of the challenge of the gospel, to drink of Christ. And then with our new members who are coming in to fellowship with us, we'll think of that, living out of that in a time when there's a division over Christ. And then as we come to communion, we'll end with a devotion to Christ. Drink of Christ. Division over Christ. And devotion to Christ. So let's parse our way through this. ESV tells us, verse 37, it's the last day of the feast. There's a bit of exegetical wrangling that goes over this. Does this mean it was the seventh day, or was it which is the final day proper, or it was the eighth day? It hasn't been resolved, and I'm not sure. But regardless, we know that the officers, are towards the end of this feast, they're out to arrest them, aren't they? They've been sent by the high priest. They're searching for Jesus. They want to find him. But not find him to worship him, not find him to listen to him, find him to arrest him. And at this moment, verse 37, Jesus stands up. Note that. You're used to me at the front here, standing and preaching to you all. But of course, in Christ's time, in the synagogue, I would have sat down. And taught from Scripture. That was how it was done. But Jesus stands up, is noticed by all, and cries out. Now, again, this isn't like a little shout. This isn't like a little tiny hello. This is a massive, maximum volume, top of the lungs, cries out after the water has been poured out, after this great singing of the Psalms and the thanksgiving to the Lord for the provision of water. He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The water pouring right has happened. Everyone has in their minds this joyful recounting of God's past blessings, and they're looking forward to a future pouring out of the Spirit. And the Lord cries out an invitation. He is the fulfillment of this festival. He is the one anticipated in Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Come to the waters and drink. Jesus says, I'm the source. I'm the provider of life-giving water. But there's a condition, isn't there? Do you notice that? There's a condition. If anyone is thirsty, you must be thirsty. You must be thirsty. Jesus speaks of spiritual life-giving waters unto eternal life. And the crowds before him were joyful. They knew the blessings of physical water provided. I mean, if you've ever visited a hot country, if you've ever visited the Middle East, if you've been in Israel like I have, you know about thirst and you know about heat, that dry heat that's there, the lack of rain. And I mean, they're joyful that they're remembering God's provision of physical water and all the rest. But Jesus is challenging not a physical thirst and not a joy over God's past works. He's challenging their spiritual thirst. Are they truly joyful? Do they know God's indwelling? And they can know it through Christ. But they must feel the thirst upon their souls of their sin. They must seek to be forgiven and pardoned. That's the condition. You have to thirst. It's a thirst. It's a beautiful invitation. It's an invitation, isn't it? Not for us here this morning. For anyone this morning. Anyone says that. Anyone. You could be young. You could be old. You could have many years. And I've had many years of hearing this. Yet if anyone thirsts, come to Christ and drink. My friend, I asked you this morning, do you feel your thirst? Do you feel your thirst for Christ? You feel those sins, the dryness upon your life, the lack of peace, the lack of peace upon your conscience over a matter, the thought that there must be an answer to your thirst. There must be someone who could provide pardon and assuage your thirst. It is Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So many prefer the lostness of sin. They try to quench their thirst by any and every other means. They will drink of money. They will drink of work. They will lose themselves in pleasure. They will, even in those little routines that numb us to the passing time and impending judgment, they will try to assuage your thirst by those things. So many thirst and come to things to assuage their thirst, except the one actual thing that can quench our soul's desire: salvation from Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Don't go to the world. Don't go to money. Don't go to work. Don't go to your efforts. Go to the one who has worked for you. Go to the one who's laid down his life for you. Come to me, he says. Hey, come to me. He is the fountain of life and forgiveness. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, is it not? You want the path to heaven? It's preceded by the discovery that we're on the road to hell. You want the path to heaven? It's preceded by the discovery that we're on the road to hell. That burden, that thirst for pardon, that realization that we cannot save ourselves, it brings us to the one who promises you, promises me, living water. Our sins need a Savior, and Christ Jesus is the one. Is he? You must come. That is to believe on him, to trust that he bore your sins at Calvary and bled and died for you. Come, knowing that you're not good enough, but he is. Come, knowing that your sins, though there be many, you shall be washed whiter than snow. That's the good news. You know, it's a simple truth. It's profound and eternal what he says here. Come to me and drink. It's profound and eternal. But it's simple, is it not? Simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to him There's no falsehood presented here. There's no other remedy for a thirst for your sins. Come and drink. And in that drinking of Christ and that believing on him, we were told that we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, life and power in the believer's heart. And he'll never leave us dry. There'll never be a stream that will fail, but continues everlasting. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This verse 38 has been a source of dispute for many areas. I'll not go into all of the exegetical wranglings over it, but some think that the streams of living water flow out from the believer, and then they'll go into a long sermon about how we're to be a blessing to others and do good and be winsome around. And there is that biblical notion of the Christian life. That's true. There's nothing wrong with that. But it might miss exactly what's being said here concerning the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And the second interpretation would read 38 and say, well, it must be from Christ. The stream is from Christ. It's theologically true. Of course, Christ is the source. But the grammar makes it difficult to shoehorn in here. I'm content to say that the believer is not a source of the Holy Spirit for others. Rather, as Christ supplies, meets our thirst, there is the Holy Spirit wells up in us and meets our thirst, meets our needs. This verse is primarily not about the Spirit overflowing into other relationships. There's plenty, though, in Scripture about Christian life together. But rather, it's about the Spirit in the believer's life and never running out. When we come to Christ, let me put it this way. When you come to Christ, you come and drink. It is not a one-time buzz. It is not a feel good, once feeling good about sins forgiven and then forgetting of him. It is an abundant satisfaction throughout our whole life and into eternity. It is a growing hatred of sin and a growing love of righteousness. It is the fruits of the Spirit. It is, as I said here, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It is to be received personally and internally. And then, of course, yes, we're not islands cut off from one another, are we? We're believers in a church family, and we're going to witness that out even visibly this morning as we welcome new members. Now, verse 37, it talks about this. Now, he said this, 38 and 37, it's mentioned and said that, as scriptures have said. Where in scripture does the Lord Jesus refer to here? Many have searched. Perhaps Isaiah 58 and 11. You'll be a well-watered garden, a spring of water that never fails. Some go naturally to the scriptures about the messianic hope and from the line of David. Carson, in his commentary, refers to Nehemiah 8. Remember, the people have gathered, rebuilding, and they've returned from exile. They're in great distress, as the law is read and explained. And they have a Feast of Tabernacles then and there. For a month long, they obey it, and the celebration lasts. And the end, there's this prayer that references the bread from heaven. We've heard of that already. And then the thirst from the water, from the rock, and how the Lord met their thirst. And it could be that Christ is referring to that from Scripture. The manna associated with the law, and the water with the Spirit. We keep going, though. So we've got a drinking of Christ, that invitation. Now we have to the division, verses 40 to 44. We're led into a division, are we not? The people hear those cried gospel words, but it brings a division, doesn't it? People hear, let the one who thirsts come to me and drink. And what immediately happens next? There's a division. Some think him the prophet. Some think him the Christ, the royal messianic son of David. But in the crowd, there's this difficulty. They knew the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, from David's family. But this chap, Jesus, well, he was a Galilean. He was from Nazareth. But John is, do you know what John's doing here? Because you read this and you know. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? And John knows that we realize this. But we know the real truth of the matter, don't we? that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He is the promised Messiah. And, of course, even deeper, how did John begin his gospel? The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He's deeper. He came from heaven itself. He's the prophet, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And then we see this division, verse 33 here. So there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, and some were on the way to arrest him, but nobody touched him. Remember, his hour had not yet come. But I think of verse 33, and I want you to be reminded, I need to remind myself here this morning, that when we drink of Christ, when you receive Christ, when there's those rivers of living water, the Spirit indwelling, when we follow him in this new life, there is now a division between us and the world. We spoke of this two Sundays previous. It's been a theme, actually, in our preaching for the last little while, that the world does not love us when we love Christ. And in Daniel 6, it plots to undermine us, to trip us up spiritually. And our new members who are coming in to membership here must be reminded of that. That Christ is a dividing line to us, and we sing it out, don't we, as we were led in worship in the choir. He is our Redeemer. He is the one we glory in. He is our friend forever. Oh, he is our Savior without equal, to be obeyed, to be followed, to be loved. Yet to others, there's that division. He is history. He's past history. He's a good man, perhaps, from history, but he's no Savior. In fact, he's maybe even a bit of a troublemaker for dividing people so. There is a division among the people over him. Friends, there's a cost to following Christ. When you publicly join us, make those vows, you remember him before the world. As we all, as we take communion together, we remember Christ before the world. It costs, and it increasingly will cost in this century. The youngest here will bear that the heaviest. Into a land and a time that are more actively against the things of God. And yet, where there is that division, praise God, there is Christ crying out. And do not fear, he abundantly supplies. He supplies you in school. He supplies you in work. There are rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. A division publicly, but also a division privately in our homes. When there's that division over Christ in the home, that is a sorrowful state. But it needs acknowledged, and it happens. There must be prayer over such a division, that even that it would be ended as unbelievers thirst and drink of Christ. And for believers in such a place, that you would know God's Spirit in greater abundance as you live out your witness. And furthermore, even that you would enjoy here together the joy of church family life with fellow believers, and know that even that bit sweeter. And I'd even offer one more final division. Not just as individuals or publicly or privately, but there's a division of us as a family of believers from the world out there. If we're not causing division in Craigie Hill, in Andyville, if we're not calling out sinners to the Savior in our public works, at funerals, with little ones, in our organizations, if we're not setting out Christ as that dividing line, then we need a good look at ourselves and our spiritual condition as a church. Because our presence here, our proclamation, points to a division between the kingdom to come and those who have drunk, and the kingdom of this world and those who thirst. So that again, our presence, our proclamation, points to a division between the kingdom to come, those who have drunk of Christ, and the kingdom of this world and those who thirst. And we must call those who are thirsty. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Finally, and more briefly, we've begun with drinking of Christ. We've thought of the division caused by Christ. Now, see here someone devoted to Christ and a growing devotion to Christ. The officers sent to arrest him, despite the official order, they resisted that. And why did they resist him? Well, they're asked. They're asked, the officers came, they said, why didn't you bring him here? Why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. No one has ever spoken like this man. Don't forget, these are not thugs who were sent to arrest Jesus. These were not mindless, ignorant thugs. These were temple-trained officers. They were Levites, religiously trained. They knew their scriptures, and they knew them more so than the average Jew. They were not uneducated, and yet they were amazed. No human being had ever spoken like the Christ. Here was the Word incarnate, able to speak truth with such depth that 2,000 years later, and thousands upon thousands of scholars thinking over them, we're still seeing new depths and application. Yet such, even that the plainest, they're so plain yet, come to me and drink, that the so plain that even the child here can be told that those who thirst are to come to Christ. The authorities ridicule the officers. They say, this is a hard thing they say here. Have you been deceived? Have any of the... Look at us, our authorities and the Pharisees. We haven't believed in him. We haven't been deceived. Or they're boasting that they're clever, that they have their learning. And they even ridicule the people. They say, this crowd does not know the laws are cursed. These pompous religious teachers, they think, who was supposed to teach those people in the temple? They were supposed to teach them. And yet they're calling them nothing more than an ignorant mob. They think of the great congregation the Lord's entrusted to them as an ignorant mob who don't know the law of Moses. Now, and they say that without irony. And without even a little bit of insight into how that reflects upon them as teachers. And then, of course, who comes if not the teacher of Israel? Now, and speaks out, whose devotion to Christ was growing. Remember, he had visited Jesus in the night, John 3, 18 months previous. And now he dares to speak up, even a little for Christ. Even a little. It's not a lot, but a little bit. He speaks up. Later, of course, he will honor Christ alongside Joseph of Arimathea. But here now, better than nothing, he speaks up. And he states, you can't judge by the law until you hear the man for yourself. And the authorities are too blind, aren't they? They suddenly say to him, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They challenge Nicodemus, go back to Scripture. Nicodemus is slow. He has not put down his nets and leaped and spoke out boldly for Christ's side. And yet there is that work of the Spirit, that growing of devotion, the speaking out rather than holding in. We're not to pity that, but to praise the work of Christ and his Spirit even slowly. How is your devotion to Christ growing this morning? That bubbling spring of the Holy Spirit working within the believers. By word and, we pray, by sacrament. We'll come to the table soon. We'll eat and drink to remember to be spiritually fed as we follow the Lord's instructions. And it ought to be a time of growing devotion. So saying that none but Christ can satisfy my thirst. None but Christ can take my sin. And praise God he did. And we rejoice. Inevitably, that the strength and the impression by the Spirit on individuals will vary according to his working, even according to your place and state. But we rejoice in the day of the small thing. We rejoice in the day of the great thing. We rejoice as the Lord saves and the Lord grows in us devotion. Grace present and growing. And that out of hearts will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray, shall we, before we come to sing and then welcome our new members. Let's pray.